You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you are in enmity against God. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says, without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour?
Well, it's wonderful to be with you all this morning. Great to be back. Look forward to catching up with some of you later on. I'm going to pray for us as we hear God's word. Father God, we thank you for speaking to us so clearly through your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit with us. And my prayer this morning, Lord, is that by your Spirit, the truths of this message would reach the reality in which we live, the reality of our hearts, the reality of the world in which we live, so that we're changed and transformed. So, Lord, we ask it for our ultimate pleasure and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. On June the 8th, 1942, when the UK was at war with Germany, at the University Church of St. Mary the Virgin in Oxford, C.S. Lewis preached a sermon entitled The Weight of Glory. At a time when people, both within the church and in wider society, were struggling with issues of truth, issues of justice, authority, and where there were fears about the future direction of humanity on this fragile planet. Does it sound familiar? Well, C.S. Lewis stood up in that bastion of traditionalist, institutionalized, and maybe moralistic Christianity, and only yards from where Cranmer, Ridley, and Latimer were tried 390 years before that, he dared to say that humanity's problem was not fundamentally a weakness of moral virtues, but a war of loves. Not a weakness of moral virtue, but a war of loves. This is what he said. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from the Stoics and has no part in the Christian faith. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Well, the message from James chapter 4 that we just heard read this morning equally addresses the reality of our battle which I want to suggest to you this morning, to us this morning, is a battle of loves, a war of loves. As I was listening to reading James, and I listened to some of the sermons that Phil preached last week and that Mike has been preaching, it struck me that the book of James, really, when you hear it and you hear it preached, is much more like a sermon than it is like a letter. It's full of exhortations, isn't it? Imperatives. And even in our passage this morning, in those short verses between verse 7 and 10, you've got, you know, submit yourself, resist Satan, come near to God, wash your hands, purify your hearts, grieve, mourn, wail, change your laughter to mourning, humble yourself before God. So it has the force of a kind of preacher, James the preacher preaching. And the central theme of this letter is these ideas of birth, growth, and real development or transformation. And we can see it there. You saw it in that first chapter that Mike preached from a number of weeks ago. And then it plays out through the whole book. In chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27, James writes, "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless." So you've got this intensely practical aspect where he's saying this matters. If your faith, if this message, if this gospel doesn't shape reality or change reality, then it is worthless. Religion that our God and our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And so we have this idea of the control of the tongue, care for the needy, and of course, personal purity of life. And a lot of the book is devoted to that idea of personal purity. So this growth and development, which is the objective of James the preacher, I think in many ways is really the objective of any preacher or Christian teacher. You can see that back in chapter 1 in verses 19 and 20. What is it that we should be experiencing when the teacher teaches the Bible or the preacher preaches? Well, three things. Hearing the truth. Chapter 1 and verse 19, everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak. Secondly, receiving it into our hearts. Verse 21, humbly accept the word planted in you. And then verse 22, don't merely be listeners of the word, do what it says. So, hearing, receiving, and obeying. And this truth is, I think, communicated really, really clearly in this amazing book. This is an old book written by Saint Augustine of Hippo. You'll see him being described as Augustine of Hippo. I prefer to describe him as Augustine of Annaba. Annaba is in Western Algeria, and that's where Augustine came from. He was born and died in modern-day Algeria. So I'll call him Augustine of Annaba. He's a great figure in the early church. And he wrote this book, which is called On Christian Teaching. And really, what this is a handbook for preachers in his day. Young preachers, and it's divided into four books. I warn you now, if you do get hold of it, the first three books are quite dense, and he's got some kind of slightly bizarre ideas. But he's really grappling with Scripture and with the language of Scripture and all that kind of stuff. But the fourth book is I think, just so, so helpful. And in it, he says, the purpose of the preacher is to do three things: to instruct, and he's repeating what James is saying here, to instruct, to delight, and to move. So instructing is about faithfully communicating what God is saying. That is truth, but it must not just remain there. He says delight. What he means is that it should be engaging the heart, and it should move us at a heart level in our affections. James Smith, who's written a book which I commend to you, that's called You Are What You Love, The Spiritual Power of Habit. He describes the way Augustine pinpoints the epicenter of human identity in the heart. And it's summed up in this incredible statement that Augustine made. He said, you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace or no rest until they rest in you. So instruct, delight, but then Augustine uses this word move. What he means is to mobilize or to cause obedience and a change of lifestyle and action. So that's what James is trying to do, and that's what we should be receptive to. And we're asking the Holy Spirit to move our hearts, and that's what I'm asking for this morning as well. Now, last week, Phil depicted these kind of two types of wisdom that James was presenting, a worldly wisdom versus a heavenly wisdom. And this week, we're going to be confronted by another kind of way in which James compares or juxtaposes two ideas. One is love of the self and the world, and the other is love of God. And fundamentally, what he's saying is there is a battle going on of ultimate loves. So let's look at it in three parts. It's always three parts in a sermon, isn't it? Three parts. We're going to look at the reason for our battle, verses 1 to 5. The remedy, verse 6. It will be the shortest part of the sermon, but I suggest the most important. And then 3, the response. So let's look at those in turn. The reason for our battle. James presents both the symptoms and his diagnosis of this battle that we're in. Verse 1. He says, he talks about wars, fights, and quarrels. What causes fights, quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? So the fights and the quarrels are among us. He's talking about the church, but they're also within us. And of course, it's the case, isn't it, that disunity and quarreling and fights that go on in the church always start within us. The breakdown of relationships in the church, and indeed in wider society, always comes from within. What did Jesus say? He said, "For it is from within you. Out of a person's heart the evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All of these evils," said Jesus, "come from inside." The battle is first and foremost from within, before it plays out in our actions. If we think back to the Garden of Eden, isn't that what was going on with Adam and Eve? Think of this statement. Adam and Eve swallowed the lie and believed it before they took the fruit. And it's always that way with temptation. We believe the lie. This will give me pleasure. It will satisfy me, whatever it is. We consume the lie before we actually follow through on it. Then verse 2. You want something, but you don't get it. You want what others have. That's coveting, isn't it? And of course, the advertising industry knows that very well. The entire advertising industry is based on that reality. That's what our hearts are like. And it feeds it. I commend you and encourage you to speak back to the advertisements when they come on. We do that as a family quite often. Literally speak back to the telly. No, that's totally wrong. And here's why. Oh, how ridiculous. Well, do that if you can. James says, you fight and strive and kill to acquire what you desire. And you don't ask God. And then verse 3, your prayers and desires are unfulfilled. And why? What's the diagnosis that James gives? Well, let's look at it in verses 3 and 4. He says, it's because of your motives. You love yourself. And you love your pleasures. And you love the world, verse 4. more than you love God. It's really hard-hitting stuff, isn't it? James is using the language of adultery here, which of course is widely used throughout the Bible to describe the unfaithfulness of God's covenant people. If we go back to Augustine again, in his really very influential book, The Confessions, which is a kind of spiritual autobiography, it's him talking to God about his life. It's the most phenomenal book. Probably one of the first books in history that we know to have done that so well, to speak emotionally and psychologically and spiritually and theologically, all wrapped into one. It's an incredible book. And he wrote that we are made by God to love. We are beings that are made to love. And as I quoted earlier, we will only rest until our loves are rightly ordered to that ultimate end, which is God himself. And he said, what happens is if we don't, besetting anxiety and restlessness move in to try to love substitutes. We are made for one ultimate love, and all other loves are in the service of that love. So ultimately, quite simply, he's saying there are only really ever two ultimate loves. You either love God, or you love things created by God. And of course, it's perfectly true and right and good to love things created by God, as long as it's in the service of our ultimate love for God. But when those things become ultimate things, then we no longer love God. And there's this phrase which I want to share with you, which I think I found so, so helpful. Think about this. Augustine said this. He says, love is the weight by which I act. To whatever place I go, I am drawn to it by love. Love is the weight by which I act. To whatever place I go, I am drawn to it by love. And that will either be love for God, or to be love for things created by God, be they good things or bad things, or things that have been corrupted. So it is a battle of loves. Now the title, "A War of Loves," for this sermon that I chose was actually pinched from this book here by David Bennett. The Unexpected Story of a Gay Activist Discovering Jesus, A War of Loves. And I warmly commend this book to you as one who has been very, very much helped by it. And that's not just because it has helped me to better understand and love Christian friends who are gay or same-sex attracted, but for me, as a heterosexual man, his brutally honest and ruthless pursuit, and that's what this book is really about, it isn't a phenomenally honest description of his own life journey, how he came to Christ and the battle for what the implication of discipleship for Christ meant in a world that is very much saying that a celibate life for somebody who is gay is not acceptable. So his book is brutally honest, and it's really what it is a ruthless pursuit of the ultimate love of Christ. And it has really encouraged me in the reordering of my loves. So that good things like marriage or sex or family or job or security or reputation don't become ultimate things. Because if they do, quite simply, they become idolatry and we become adulterers. So the point that James is making in verse 4, if we look down, you adulterous people, you don't know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. What James is saying is it's a choice. We are choosing all the time whether to be a friend of the world or not. We choose to love the world. And that love, as Augustine said, becomes the weight by which we act. And I think the point that James makes then in verse 5, which is a slightly kind of bizarre, I don't know if you found it when you were listening to the passage, verse 5, it can come across as slightly bizarre. I think that what is meant here by interjecting in verse 5, that the Spirit's about the Spirit envying intensely, the point seems to be that for believers, God's Spirit that lives in us is jealous for the ultimate love of God to bear fruit in our life. This is how the Bible commentator Alex Mottier explains it. He says, God's people are indwelt by God's Spirit, and there is no way in which the living presence of that Spirit is compatible with those sinful yearnings and promptings to self-interest which are destructive of the peace of the church. But here's the question. How are we going to win this battle? And I want to stop now. We're going on to the second point to talk about the remedy. And you'll realize in this passage that he's just done all this diagnosing, and it's pretty brutal. And then in the last part that we're going to go on to shortly, he then gives us all these exhortations. And it can be pretty crushing as well, think, yikes, how can I possibly live up to this? But right here in the heart of the passage, in verse 6, having outlined the symptoms and the diagnosis of our battle, he states this very powerful but simple thing. But he gives us more grace. But he gives us more grace. What an amazing word. But he gives us more grace. I chuckled a bit when I was preparing because Kitty was reminding me of her pastor, Liam Gollagher, for the church where she grew up in Glasgow, who was preaching about the importance of this word but in the New Testament. And he was preaching in, I can't remember if it was in the USA or in Canada, but he hadn't sort of quite done his homework in terms of the context, and he stood up and said, I'm going to talk about the buts of the New Testament. There are big buts and there are little buts. There are hidden buts and there are exposed buts. And after a while, of course, everyone's rippling laughter, and suddenly he realized and was, you know, decided he would change it to however. You can translate that word however. But it is such an important word. And we have to stop and pause here, lest we be crushed by this. This is a key verse at the heart of the passage. But he gives us more grace. What does James mean? Well, presumably more than all the failings that he's just described in the church. More than the quarrels, more than the fights, more than our adulterous love for the world, more than our love for worldly pleasures, more than all our failings. He gives us more grace. Alex Mottier again says this: what comfort there is in this verse. It tells us that God is tirelessly on our side. He never falters in respect of our needs. He always has more grace at hand for us. He is never less than sufficient. He always has more and yet more and yet more to give. Whatever we may forfeit when we put self first, we cannot forfeit our salvation. For there is always more grace. No matter what we do to him, he is never beaten. His resources are never at an end. His patience is never exhausted. His initiative never stops. His generosity knows no limit. He gives us more grace. But as I mentioned at the start, the Bible doesn't only tell us what is true. And that's what James has been doing in the first part of this chapter. It also paints a picture of what reality ought to look like. And so we move on to the response, the third part of this passage, from verses 7 to 12. And in those verses, we see that God's sufficiency of grace that we've just seen must lead to a response, to our responsibility. As I said earlier, in the three short verses from 7 to 10, we've got no less than 10 commands. Submit yourself to God. Resist Satan. Come near to God. Wash your hands. Purify your hearts. Grieve. Mourn. Wail. Change your laughter to mourning. Humble yourself before God. For James, this is the reality of what real change looks like. It looks like hungering for God, verse 7. It looks like seeking purity, verse 8. It looks like lamenting, verses 9 and 10. And it looks like loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, even if you disagree with them and they irritate you. So let's look at those. Hungering for God, verses 7 and into the start of verse 8. We shouldn't assume here, when James writes, submit yourself then to God, that submission is passive. It's not passive. It's not passive. It looks more like what Francis Schaeffer called active passivity. It leads to us resisting Satan, which of course assumes that Satan is attacking, which James absolutely does assume. And if we actively seek God, he's saying God will draw near to us. And there's an encouragement here not to wait for God to come to us, but rather to recognize that he's already given us the means by which we can approach him. He has already made himself known. What are some of those means? Well, his word, obviously. What else? Well, prayer. What else? Worship. Corporate worship, private worship, communion, small group fellowship. These are all means that we can choose to participate in, which will enable us to come near to God. And he will come near to us. Then in verse 8, seeking purity. And notice here that it's both outer and inner. In our outer life, it says, wash your hands and purify your hearts. And like I said earlier, the two go together. And then lamenting, verses 9 and 10. Grieving, mourning, wailing. Why? Why is he talking about this? It seems odd. As we see at the heart of the if we look back, and some of you may remember back in was it March I was here last, Mike? I can't remember. I think it was March. I referenced this passage when we were thinking about lament, and I was challenging you to think about the importance of recovering our lament in this period of COVID. And I want to read again those verses at the heart of Romans 8. Romans 8 is known as an incredible passage that talks about victory in Christ. We're conquerors through Christ, with no condemnation in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's a wonderfully encouraging passage. But what I was encouraging you last time, and I want to do again the same thing today, is to say, but at the heart of the passage is lament and mourning. So let me read these verses in the heart of Romans 8, verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, so the world is groaning, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is no hope at But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait patiently. And then, in the same way, Paul writes, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us, again with groans that words cannot express. And so we have this idea that the world groans, that the church is groaning, and even the Spirit is groaning on our behalf. And so whilst we are those who have been called to proclaim that Jesus is risen and that one day there will be no more tears and no more crying, we are nonetheless caught up in this same groaning, and we're aware of the massive gap that exists. This is reality. The gap between the people we are now, weak, frail, often frightened, and the people we are becoming and that we will become, risen from the dead and glorious in Christ. That is the now and the not yet, and we live in that tension. So I think that's what James is talking about here when he says, mourn and wail. But I want to illustrate it perhaps with something else that might help us understand what this means. And this may be a challenge for us. I've been preparing next week on Wednesday and Thursday to teach a two-day course on a subject I've never taught before. It's the history of revivals. The Bible College in Algeria, where I teach, asked me to do this this course. And as I've been preparing, this dimension that James talks about here is precisely one of the dimensions that we see in a number of revivals in the history of the church. Grieving, wailing, and mourning for the state of the world and for the state of the church. Charles Finney, the American Presbyterian minister, who was so used by God in the Second Great Awakening. If you move on to the next slide there, we'll see the quote. This is what he wrote. Revival is a renewed conviction of sin and repentance, followed by an intense desire to live in obedience to God. It is giving up one's will to God in deep humility. A revival, he wrote, may be expected when Christians have a spirit of prayer for that revival. That is, when they pray as if their hearts were set upon it. When Christians have the spirit of prayer for revival, when they go about groaning out their heart's desire, when they have real travail of soul, there's the old-fashioned word, travail of soul. I wonder, brothers and sisters, this morning at Rock, does that describe you? You know, as much as I'd like to say it describes me, the reality is it absolutely doesn't. Finally, then, loving our brothers and sisters. Verses 11 and 12. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Wow, one of the ways in which we demonstrate this real change, this opposite spirit, is how we talk and think about other Christians. How we talk and think about other Christians. James seems here to suggest that slandering or defaming other Christians is wrong, not primarily because it's unloving, although it may well be, not because it's untrue, not because it's unkind, but because it's proud. Because it places us in the position of judge, in the position of God. Because it scorns the law of love. And I wonder, is this not one of the biggest threats to the witness of the gospel today and through our history? The history of the church is littered with examples of Christians failing to put these two verses into practice as the world looks on. And of course, remember, the one who's preaching this to us, the one who's written this letter is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was there in Acts 15 at the council. Think about all the tensions that were going on there. Think about how the Jewish and the Gentile believers would have been talking about each other on that issue. Massive issue, and many more issues to do with food sacrificed to idols, to do with, you know, all these aspects of the nitty-gritty of what happens when people come to faith in Christ. It's all there. James is very much in that, and so he writes in with that perspective. I remember when Kitty and I first arrived in Tunisia back in 2001. It was really bizarre. Within weeks of getting there, we had the pleasure of getting to know some of the young Tunisian Christians. And one of them came up to us and he said, "So which camp are you in?" It's like, what do you mean, which camp are we in? Are you charismatic or non-charismatic? It's like, what kind of question is that? And at that time, clearly not as a result of the Tunisians reading the Bible and coming up with this kind of real separation between charismatic and non-charismatic, but actually because of tensions that were there between missionaries who were working. Those in the charismatic camp were saying those who don't have the gift of tongues are not fully fledged believers. They're not real believers. Those in the anti-non-charismatic camp were saying that those who speak in tongues are exhibitionists and actually involved in demonic activity. It's very, very strange. You can ask me later how we answered that question and what went on from there. But it's not just issues of doctrine and practice where we fail to other believers, is it? There's a whole host of other areas. In my painful experience of witnessing tensions and breakdowns between committed believers involved in Christian leadership and ministry in the last decade, I've come to realize that this is no small issue for the church. You'll be aware, of course, a number of you, of a number of high-profile leaders within the evangelical church whose patterns of coercive or authoritarian and even in some cases sexually abusive behavior have wreaked absolute havoc to individual believers, to church communities, and of course, to the reputation of Christ and the gospel in the world. What is this law of love? Jesus said in John 13, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Of course, you will say to me, and rightly so, in each instances of breakdown, where breakdown has occurred, no doubt one or other party will claim that their actions were justified because they were preserving the truth. Perhaps they were preserving an important Christian ministry. And there is, if we're honest about it, a real paradox in how Jesus teaches on this. Because on the one hand, he's saying, judge for yourself and indeed test the spirits. We have to make judgments. It's right to weigh up, is this what this person is saying and doing true or not? That's appropriate. But on the other hand, he says, judge not lest you be judged. And in this passage, who are you to judge? So what I want to suggest is that we be very careful about what I'm going to call today the fatal second step. I think appropriately, judgments are happening all the time when we weigh up and test the spirits and test what we're hearing. And that's entirely appropriate. And I've observed brothers of mine in leadership who have very accurately and correctly diagnosed patterns of sinful behavior or errors in teaching in other people. Very correctly, I would say. But sometimes taking the fatal step of saying, because of that error and this, therefore, this is what's going to happen, and essentially judging that person. Therefore, this person will never be in ministry again. Therefore, this person is not a real believer. Therefore, whatever it is. And that can be a very, very damaging second step. So as we round up, I was trying to think, well, what other example could I share with you that would help you with this more personally? And I think it would be this one, my relationship with our local priest, the parish priest, who's become a very close friend, and who ministers in the context of the liberal Anglo-Catholic tradition. And on certain key issues, for example, human sexuality, we would differ very much in how we understood what the scriptures teach. And we've been quite open with each other on those differences. But one of the things that's been a blessing is being able to go beyond the characterization of one another. He said he grew up in a context where basically evangelical believers were all bigots, they're all homophobic, you know, etc., etc. And this was the kind of perception of a lot of people in his community. And I grew up in a context where people who played footloose and fancy free, you know, liberals, you know, we just questioned whether they were actually Christians at all. And what's happened in our relationship is we've been able to get beyond those kind of stereotypes and say, okay, let's try and look at the scriptures. What do they say? We don't agree on certain things, and we're clear on that. And other people in the community know that as well. But this particular Christian leader has been public in his defense of our church, which is an openly evangelical church, because on this issue, this hot issue, particularly of human sexuality, it's been very easy for people to criticize our position, and it will continue to be easy for that to happen. But he stood up publicly and said, you're misunderstanding and misrepresenting them. And you need to go and speak to them yourselves to understand what this is like. And he's defended us in public. And so it's not a perfect example, but for me it's been a context where we could get beyond some of these things, and where I felt like the Spirit of God has been moving me to love him, even though we clearly disagree and have been very direct about that, both in public and in private, on certain issues. So as I close, let me say three things by way of application. Number one, Rock, pursue love with reckless abandon. Pursue your love for God and the Lord Jesus with reckless abandon. Find those who really love Jesus. Spend time with them. Saturate yourselves in worship of the Lord Jesus. Read the Word. Pray. Read stories about those who love God. And can I say, don't let your British reserve dictate the limit to your passion or enthusiasm for God. Number two, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you where there may be other loves in your life that maybe are good things but are becoming ultimate things. Or indeed where there might be actually harmful things, and to repent and maybe to involve others to help you in that process. Number three, and finally, seek out brothers and sisters who will help you with your battle of loves. Give them permission to ask you very direct questions. We all know that sin lingers in our hearts, and sometimes we can have people that we've known for many years and had no idea that they struggle with a particular issue. Let's not let that happen. Make sure you have some people that you've given permission to that can ask you direct questions in your life. And let me finish with these words. I started with that quote from C.S. Lewis's great famous sermon, The Weight of Glory, and I'm going to finish with these words, which come towards the end of his end of that sermon. This is what he said. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals who we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, as it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be a real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence, which parodies love as flippancy parodies merriment. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. If he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way, for in him also Christ, vere latitat, the glorifier and the glorified, glory himself, is truly hidden. Let's pray. Father God, lift our eyes to see the abundance of your goodness and your love, and fill our gaze and our hearts in the reality of our ordinary lives, whatever they may look like, so that we might be so satisfied in you, and in doing so glorify you before all people. May we be a people who love, who speak the truth in love, and who bring you glory. We pray that in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.